theirs forever, and brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endures forever, with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm, for his mercy endures forever, to him who divided the sea in two, for his mercy endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the sea, for his mercy endures forever, to him who led his people through the wilderness, for his mercy endures forever. Now in that, get back to my other psalm. Okay. Our psalm is Psalm 119, and the section of the psalm is 41, starts at verse 41, where it opens with, "Let your mercies also come to me, O Lord." Now in that Psalm 36, 136, we take note that even before he created man, he provided all his great needs by providing an environment suitable to man. And the other verses we read were all about God's provision for Israel's great redemption from bondage in Egypt, bringing them to himself and bringing them out through the wilderness, ultimately into the promised land. And of course, we too have experienced his mighty redemption. One of the expressions we have in one of the songs that we sing, often sing, is "His mercy is greater." And of course, that's greater than all our sin, greater than he removed the, not only did he take our sin, but the curse for our sin. So now we experience the truth that his mercy is greater. And now, and you and I, like the psalmist in this section, we too petition God. Petition him for his mercies. Petition him to come when we need him to us and to have mercy and help us in our present needs. Now, one author, in addressing this psalm, he said the whole section consists of petitions and promises. The petitions are two, verse 41 and 43, and we have them in green there, and the petitions are two. And he said their promises are six. But now when I read the psalm through again and took note of connecting words and thought about my own petitions to God and how he answers them and gives grace to help, I had to come to the conclusion they're probably not promises. Rather, I believe, most likely, there are expected results that the intervention of God bringing his mercy to us, and it guarantees results. And there are, and this results that the psalmist here greatly desired. That's what came forth. For example, When the psalmist said such things, as he says here in verses 45, 46, and 47, I will walk in liberty, he says, and 46, I will speak to your testimonies also before kings. And 47, I will delight myself in your commandments. I don't think that he is actually saying that if you do this for me, I promise to do these things. But rather, what we have is the result of God's intervention. It's the results of that's what God does. Now, in the second part of his petition, he lets us know what he's talking about when he says, "Let your mercies come to me." He's letting us know. He's letting us know what he is looking for, and that's given to us there by the word "your salvation." Now, God, this is not his original salvation or our original salvation spoken of here, but it's the ongoing salvation, the ongoing deliverance that we receive by the mercies of God. Now, this could include deliverance from his strong enemies, human enemies who were approaching him and would like to get rid of him if they could, take him from the face of the earth. Now, Paul the Apostle had that kind of prayer, for he begged the believers at Rome to strive together with him in prayers to God for him, that he might be delivered from those in Judea who believe. Now, those who opposed the gospel in Judea were certainly ready to get rid of Paul if they could. They would like to wipe him from the face of the earth. However, I believe that primarily, the primary thing that the psalmist is crying out for is this: present, ongoing deliverance from what Peter called the corruption that is in the world through lust. And because lust, that lust, wars against the soul, ongoing war, striving to lead us out of the way of liberty that set us free through Jesus Christ, striving to lead us into yokes of bondage. And these desires strive to distract us from delighting in the Word. The psalmist is really saying, come to me. He's asking God to come to him in mercy and bringing him his power to save. And he's saying, come to me in mercy and save me, and I shall be saved. For the promise, he knew that was the promise of his word. And there are numerous promises in the New Testament and the Old that make it clear that God will come in answer to our plea, and he will save. And one promise for this in the Old Testament is is Psalm 145, 18 and 19. It says, "The Lord is near to all who call upon him, all who call upon him in truth. He will also hear their cry and save them." And you could probably give other verses from other places to say the same kind of thing. And so believing the words of that promised salvation, what does the psalmist conclude? He says, "So I shall have an answer." In verse 42, "So I shall have an answer to him who reproaches me." And the ground of his assurance is right there in the end of verse 42, "For I trust in your word." So, as we embrace his promise of deliverance, the enemy may mock us, may reproach us, but can they bring us to any true shame? But they can't bring us to shame or any true harm. Why? Because we have called on him. We have believed in him. And no one who trusts him can be put to shame. God will give us that answer. That answer will be a testimony to the truth, the answer he gives us, and also a testimony to his grace and to his power. Now, the psalmist makes another similar petition for God to come to him in mercy and be to save him, but he's using different words. The words are, "And take not the word of truth utterly from my mouth." That would appear that in regard to telling and standing for the truth, that there was a certain foreboding here that moved the psalmist to make this plea. And what I believe he's thinking of what could take place apart from God's answer to his cry for salvation according to your word. I believe he's thinking what could take place apart from the intervening grace of God. And he's calling out to him for that grace. He's crying out for God to lift him up and make him stand firm in the word to enable him to affirm and live the truth, is what we are to be doing, of course, all the time, in the midst of his enemies. To do that in the midst of his enemies with confidence. He doesn't want to be intimidated into a weak, lukewarm confession, or intimidated into silence, not speaking for the Lord, or the Lord forbid, a denial of the Lord and his truth. So he knows that the word of God stands like a rock, and he wanted the Lord to enable him to stand on that rock of truth so he could delight in it, live by it in good conscience, and make a clear declaration of the truth from his mouth and do it boldly without shame. Now, I know we sometimes, you know, there's this thing that comes us on us where we are a little afraid to go move forward and speak and so on and declare the truth. So we need that grace from God to be confident and bold in our witness. And after pleading, that the word of truth may not be taken from his mouth, he says to the Lord, excuse me, I have hoped in your ordinances or judgments. Take not the word of truth utterly from my mouth, he says, for I have hoped in your judgments. His hope is in what God promises to do. His hope is in what God commands to be done. And God always acts according to his word. And he's doing that in the present, right now. He'll do it in the future. He exercises his sovereign will among the nations. He's doing that now. And he executes his holy judgments against in the lives of his people. This is what Joel wrote in chapter 2, verse 11 of his book. Strong is the one who executes his word, and in his future judgments, the Lord will vindicate all those who stand up for him and do right. And in the present, those who do right have a promise. And one of the promises that the Lord gives us is in 2 Chronicles 16:9, says the Lord will show himself strong on behalf of all those whose heart is loyal to him. So this will happen. The Lord will enable those who cry out to him for a saving mercy. He will enable them to stand on the rock of the word of his truth, in which they have hoped. And in the following verses, the psalmist, who was one of those people who cried out to him, the psalmist lets us know that he will do this as a result of God's intervention that would surely come to him. He knew it. He will act according to his sure word of truth. Notice the connecting word. And that's one that I circled, of course, in my Bible, that so, because what does it mean, so? It means as a consequence. As a consequence of your intervening mercies, O Lord. And it applies to everything the psalmist says from verse 44 onward. That so applies to that. And so I shall keep your law continually and forever. That's the first one that he mentions here after this point. And so he knows this will be a consequence of God's gracious intervention. And it applies to all the verses following verse 44. First, he says, so I will keep your law continually forever and ever. Now, the saving power of God will enable the psalmist to stand firm against the powers of darkness. And enable him to commune with the God of heaven and to steadfastly walk in his word. He will be able to keep it until the end and then enter the world without end and serve him forever and ever. So this is a walk with the Lord. A walk with the Lord is going to go on for how long? For eternity. It's going to go on after the battles are done and the victories won. It's going to continue. Now, this is a path, what we can call a path of true freedom. For the psalmist says, this, that I shall walk in liberty. I will walk at liberty. That's true freedom. The Lord's saving mercies sets us free. Sets us free. And it is a glorious freedom, is what it is. Being delivered by the Lord's mercies from the enslaving power of sin, that we walk as actual beloved sons of our Father God. And we walk with the King of Kings, for that's who he is. And we worship him in this fallen world. And in this path of freedom, the Lord himself gives us an exercise of heart that is vital to keeping our freedom. Notice what it says, I will walk at liberty. I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. Now, that's in verse 45. That's what he says. And when the Lord delivers, when he delivers, he gives us an exercise of heart so that we ourselves are actively involved in maintaining our freedom. We're involved in it. Because he does keep us by our power. There's a phrase in 1 Peter, kept by the power of God. He does keep us by his power. But he makes sure we're involved with an exercise of heart in seeking him, finding the truth and following the truth. He, though we're kept by the power of God, he makes sure we are involved. Now, God's mercies and deliverance ensure that his word of truth will be in our mouth. He will ensure that we will speak confidently. Confidently and without shame. So in the path of liberty, where the psalmist's feet are free to walk in truth, his tongue will be free to speak truth. As we follow him in our lives, we are able to confidently speak for him in our lives. The psalmist says that I will speak your testimonies. And that's what we'll do. He would not be intimidated, even by people in high places. He says, I'll speak also before kings. He wouldn't be intimidated even by people of power who would oppose him and refuse the truth. He says, I will not be ashamed. I will not be ashamed. Now, though they were Jewish captives in Babylon, Daniel and Ezra and others with him, they did that. They spoke to kings. They spoke to kings about the God of heaven, even their God, and they weren't ashamed. Speaking to King Artaxerxes, Ezra and the others were with him. This is what they said to the king. The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, and his power and wrath is against all those who forsake him. And they were speaking to a king who was dedicated to helping them in the rebuilding of the house of God and maintaining the house of God in Jerusalem after they returned from Babylon and built the house of God and it needed to be maintained. This is the king who helped them, but they weren't intimidated into silence by this pagan monarch from whom they were receiving all kinds of favors. And we all know about Paul's bold testimony to King Agrippa. Do you remember when he was brought before King Agrippa? And he says to King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? And he said, I know you do believe the prophets. What did Agrippa say? He said, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Right now, you know where he is. In that place in hell, he's wishing that he hadn't made the choice that he said he almost made, right? That's for sure. Eternal hell is in his portion because he would not allow himself to be fully persuaded and become a Christian. Now, the lesson for us is that in the path of glorious liberty, we have confidence to do what these people did, tell the truth, even to those who are opposing us and refusing that truth and despise us because we tell it. Now, we have another exercise of heart brought forth there in verse 47, a very important one. As we walk in liberty and proclaim the truth, we, according to verse 47, will delight ourselves in his commandments. The psalmist says, I will delight myself in your commandments, and which I love. So we will love those commandments if we follow the example of the psalmist. Now, we delight in the commandments of God, not only because we know they are precious truths from the mind and heart and mouth of God, but also because we have experienced liberty and communion with God as we walk in the path of those commandments. We experience his presence with us, and we experience what we can call his personal revelation of himself to us in our walk with him. Now, speaking of the person who obeys his commandments, what did Jesus say? He who has my commandments, this is John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he says, I will love him and manifest myself to him. Also, we experience his mild yoke. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me. What does it say you will find? Rest to your souls. You will find rest to your souls. So how can we not delight in and love the commandments that lead us in a path with such benefits? So in this dispensation in which we live, the church age, Christ has come and died and rose again. We all know about that. The psalmist didn't know about that. But we're aware that we can only walk in that path through the grace that flows to us, through the work done at Calvary, the love he had for us at Calvary in bearing our sin and bearing the curse for our sin. But this psalmist also received saving mercies sustained by him in his path because Christ died for him also. He didn't know it, but he did know the Lord who would come and do that. He knew him. He is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, we're told, meaning that it was decided in eternity past, and when it was decided, it was good as done. Now, in the closing verse of this section, the psalmist says, my hands I will lift up to your commandments, and I will meditate on your statutes. Now, I believe he's stretching forth his hands to wholly embrace the commands of God. These are not hands that hang down. that hang down, like the one spoken about in Hebrews. But these are hands that lay hold of and cling to the commands of God that He loves with His heart, and a heart that is supplied with God's saving mercies. It is a person who is loving God. By loving His commands and obeying them, he's loving God and clinging to Him. We have that idea in Deuteronomy 30. If you read through Deuteronomy 30, it emphasizes hearing the voice of God, keeping the commandments written in the law. But it closes with these words, that you may love the Lord your God. And that's Deuteronomy 30:20, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him, for He is your life. So to stretch out our hands to wholly embrace and cling to God's commandments that we love is to embrace and cling to the God we love. Jesus said it. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. That's John 14:21. Now, the following of God's commandments requires an exercise of heart that's brought before us by the closing words right here. I will meditate on your statutes. Now, the saving mercies of God that we call on Him for will supply the desire and the ability to meditate on His commandments, because that's the only way we can do it. And this is one of the expected outcomes of His two petitions that He makes. We are commanded by God to make meditation on commandments one of our chief activities. Now, we know the verse. I think most of us heard of Joshua 1:8, when Joshua was going in to the land to bring the people in the land. He says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that's written in it. Now, I know that we're not to do all those things written in the law of commandments because we don't have the sacrifices today. But we are told about that in the New Testament. But we must not forget the chief element of this, that we are to meditate on the Word, to observe to do all that's written in it. That still applies to us. And we know it. We know it doesn't. There are things in the Old Testament we don't follow, but God lets us know that. So, apart from this, this outworking of His cry for salvation that He has, we have a dependent calling on God that all the time for His mercies, for His mercies. Because apart from that, none of this can happen. Helpless, we come to Him for grace. Is that not true? Helpless, we come to Him for grace, calling on Him for His mercies. And apart from that, we can do no good thing, but we can do all things through Christ. Does it not say that? Who strengthens us and delivers us. And praise God for that great truth, that He gives us grace to live for Him. Father, we want to thank You that You're a God of mercy. And Lord, we are encouraged to come for that grace and that mercy. We're invited through Your words. And Lord, we know You will not fail us. You will be there for us. You will intervene, enable us to do what we could not do, because You're God of infinite mercy and grace. And so, Lord, we thank You for this truth and pray that each one of us will be living that life of looking to You and calling on You, petitioning You, knowing that You will not fail us, and experiencing the results, the blessed results, of asking for Your mercy and intervention. So we thank You in Jesus' precious name. Amen.